Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We ask that you make it clear to us. We ask that you transform us by it. And we ask that you remind us that we will stand before your Son very soon and give an account of our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, Dennis is not here this morning. And we're going to take a... We're going to take time this morning to study a topic that's really the foundation for what we're going to be seeing in the 10:45 this morning in the book of Colossians. Because in the book of Colossians, where we are right now is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and really from verse 16 through verse 23, the end of the chapter at the 10:45, Paul's going to talk about the topic of legalism. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is a kind of legalism 101. This morning it's going to be the study of what legalism is, and that'll, I think, give us a good foundation for the 10:45 this morning when we get into Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. There's a lot of confusion about what legalism is, and the word legalism gets thrown out kind of casually. You know, and someone says, well, there's a rule about that. Well, that's legalism. Well, there's a rule about doing this or not doing that. And that person's a legalist. And, you know, you kind of, this word gets thrown and you kind of recoil and you're like, wait, legalism, wait a second. Now, legalism's not good. I'm not suggesting that legalism's good. Legalism's bad. But I think it's important for us to understand what is it and what is it not. Let me start with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from England from the 1800s. He says this: "Beloved, the legalist is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I should be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists." Now, the reason he says 15 or 16 years is because he was saved around age 15. But what he's driving at there is we all have a tendency towards legalism. I don't like that quote. When I saw that quote, I'm not going to put that in here. I don't like that quote. But it's honest, and it's true. When we look in the mirror, we all have a tendency towards legalism, and that's because legalism comes from pride. Pride is what produces legalism. And, of course, pride is the original sin. I don't mean the original sin in Genesis 3:15. With Adam and Eve. I mean the original sin. I mean the devil. Isaiah 14, the devil says, I will make myself like the Most High. And so pride is an attitude that produces legalism. Legalism is not rules. This is where I think there's some confusion. Just because there are rules or requirements or a law or code, that's not legalism. In itself, rules aren't legalism. The scripture's full of rules. Full of rules. And God has designed us to follow rules. That's why he's created rulers over us, lawmakers over us, presidents, governors, senators, mayors, county judges. Rules in itself, in themselves, just because someone says, we need to have a rule about doing this or a rule about not doing that, the rule in itself is not legalism. And obeying a rule is not legalism. It's the attitude towards obeying rules that is legalism. Because we're designed to follow rules. That's how God has created us. We're going to use today the definition that Charles Ryrie gives for legalism in his great book, The Grace of God. Here's how he defines legalism: a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. And so today's study is going to be based on that definition and on Ryrie's analysis of it. If you want a shorter definition, I'd propose this: following rules to try and exalt yourself. Following rules to try and exalt yourself. But let's take Ryrie's definition piece by piece. He starts with the phrase, a fleshly attitude, and that means a sinful attitude. an attitude that is based on pride, an attitude that is based on self-righteousness. And make no mistake about it, legalism is a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy 4. In verse 1 he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Men who for," and then you jump to verse 3, "men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created." That's legalism. Where Paul is going is that first in 1 Timothy 4 is that legalism is something that's very serious. It's something that is a doctrine of demons. Then we get to the second part of Ryrie's definition of legalism: a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code. As I said a moment ago, there's nothing wrong with a code. There's nothing wrong with rules. There's nothing wrong with the requirements. There's nothing wrong with law. That's not necessarily legalism. It's the attitude that we have when we follow rules, when we approach rules. God created human beings to follow rules. He starts there in the beginning, in Genesis, with Adam and Eve. Right? What's the rule for them? "Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's a rule. Or with Noah in Genesis 9. To Noah and to Noah's family after they got off the ark. What's one of the first things he said in Genesis 9? "You shall not commit murder. And if you do, capital punishment, because human beings are made in the image of God." How about Abraham? Abraham followed all kinds of rules. God gave all kinds of rules and requirements to Abraham. And this is 500 years before the Mosaic Law, right? Because Abraham lives around 2000 B.C. Moses lives around 1500 B.C. David is around 1000 B.C. That's an easy way to think of those main characters. Think of them in 500-year blocks. Abraham, 2000. Moses, 1500 B.C. David, 1000 B.C. And so we can't say that Abraham was following the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law didn't exist, because Moses wouldn't exist for five centuries. But look at the language that God uses with respect to Abraham in Genesis 26:5, where we see, "Abraham obeyed me," obeyed the Lord, "and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." My charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God has designed a code. God has designed rules and requirements for human beings. He did it with Adam and Eve. He did it with Noah. He did it with Abraham. And of course, I'm just leapfrogging centuries, right? I mean, there are human beings through that line that I'm not talking about. But God has designed us for rules, because God is not a God of chaos. God is a God of order and of precision. And He's God and we're not. Forgive me for stating the obvious. He has designed us to follow His rules. But the question is, what's our attitude? Is our attitude bringing glory to Him, obeying Him, bringing praise to Him, following His ways, or is our attitude pride? But let me keep going in the list of how God has designed us, how the Scripture reveals how God has designed us for code, and there's nothing wrong with the code. There's nothing wrong with rules. After Abraham, then we get to Moses, 500 years later, and we get to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is actually pretty straightforward. It's, "If you obey me, I will bless you." Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, where we see obedience. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Adam and Eve had rules that God designed. Noah had rules that God designed. Abraham had rules that God designed. And Israel had rules that God designed. But what's interesting about the rules that God designed for Israel, the Mosaic Law, is that it's based on this simple formula: if you obey me, I will bless you. And where does the blessing come from? The blessing comes from 500 years earlier, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God made the covenant with Abraham. "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, in Abraham and in Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael. And so Israel receives the blessings that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 through the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law is about obedience. That's how they receive the blessings that God promised to Abraham. And then we get to the church, right? I've been listing these laws that God has established for Adam and Eve, for Noah, for Abraham, for Israel. But we have a law too. We have law that God has established for us, and it's the law of Christ. It's very different than the Mosaic law. The law of Christ we see in Galatians 6:2, which says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, as opposed to the Mosaic law. And what's fascinating is that in the law of Christ, God flips it. He flips the formula. Right? In the Mosaic law, if you obey me, I will bless you. And in the law of Christ, he flips it around. He says, I have blessed you, so obey me. I've already blessed you, so obey me. And what I mean by that is laid out in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's past tense. He has blessed us. He's already done it. And so what Paul says as he unfolds this book of Ephesians full of this rich doctrine, as he unfolds it when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore. And the therefore is talking about what I said in chapter 1, what I said in chapter 2, what I said in chapter 3. One of those things from chapter 1 is that we've received all the blessings in heavenly places, therefore do something. Therefore walk. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, because God reverses the formula in the law of Christ. It's not obey me and be blessed. It's I have blessed you, therefore obey me. Now, let me be clear. The consequences for believers who disobey God are discipline. It's not like in the church age we can just live willy-nilly and just do whatever we want and engage in this sin and that sin and say, hey, God, you've already blessed me. It's all good. It doesn't work that way because God loves us. And the book of Hebrews says he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is an old English word, which is a brutal word. It's an old English word that means you whip somebody. You tie them to a post, you remove the shirt from their back, and you whip them. And it's not saying that God is cruel to his children. It's saying that God disciplines us as a father disciplines us. So what I'm indicating here is just because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm doesn't mean that we can live however we want to live without consequence. No, we're still accountable to God, and God still disciplines us if we rebel against him. The reversal that I'm talking about in the formula, the flipping in the formula of Mosaic law, if you obey me, I will bless you, versus law of Christ, I have blessed you, therefore obey me. The flipping that I'm talking about is that in the law of Christ, as we saw in Galatians a moment ago, we have the incredible blessings in Christ. And so we're to live like it. It's actually not that complicated. Because he's blessed us, we're to live like it. Another way to say it is we have a new identity in Christ, and so we're to live with that new identity. Paul lays that out in Ephesians 5:8, where he says, for you were formerly darkness. He didn't say formerly in darkness. That's who we were. Darkness. You were formerly darkness. It's not very flattering, but it's honest. But now you are light in the Lord Christ. Therefore, walk as children of light. How did Christ describe himself? The light of the world. That's right. He's the light of the world, and we as his children are to reflect that light. That's the law of Christ. We're under law. Law or rules or requirements, that's not legalism in and of itself. We're designed for law. We're designed to follow law, and true obedience, obedience in thought, obedience in action, is a product of love. It's a product of love. Jesus said it so clearly in, excuse me, in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or a few verses later, in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And we love him because he first loved us. We loved him, love him before, because he first loved us. The apostle of love, John, says in 1 John 4:19. Now let me be clear about something. I'm not suggesting that the Mosaic law is bad. Sometimes Christians, we get this idea that the law was not good because we're so focused on grace, and we should be focused on grace. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be. Grace is, we're in the age of grace. But that doesn't mean that the Mosaic law was bad. It cannot be bad. By definition, it cannot be bad. It's impossible for the Mosaic law to be bad. Why? Because it came from God. God wasn't punishing the Israelites when he gave them the law through Moses. In Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. That wasn't a punishment. That was a grace gift. And in fact, the scriptures describe the law as good. Look at Nehemiah, verse 13. Then you came down on Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, and spoke with them from heaven, with the Israelites. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. The law was good because it came from God. Psalm 119, verse 77, the psalmist says, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for Sabbath observance. All of them are. So there's nothing wrong with the law. God designed the Mosaic law to be good. It's just he designed it with limitations. With limitations. The Mosaic law was designed to point people to Christ. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And the grace of God, right? We talk about law versus grace, and we contrast those things. The grace of God was not fulfilled until Messiah came. Although there certainly was grace in the Old Testament. Sometimes, as I said a moment ago, we get so focused on grace, and grace is rich, grace is powerful, grace is so valuable. We get so focused on grace and the New Testament that we forget that the Old Testament is good, and the Old Testament is full of grace. It's full of grace. Look at Psalm 116, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Compassionate. Psalm 86, 15. But you, O Lord, are a God of merciful. Are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. But you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know that the Old Testament is full of grace by looking at some versions, some translations of John 1:17. John 1:17, New Testament, the New King James translates it this way, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when you read that, you say, well, I guess there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament. Because there's a but there. There's a contrast. There's a disjunctive there. I guess there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament, and then grace and truth shows up on the scene for the first time in the New Testament. I mean, is that what's happening? No, that's not what's happening. I think the NASB translates that verse better when it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here's what's happening. John is making a contrast. He is making a contrast in this verse. It's just he's not making a contrast between the law and grace and truth. That's not the contrast he's making. Because there's plenty of grace and truth in the Old Testament. What he's saying in the Old Testament is there was grace and truth. And now in the New Testament, there's super grace. There's super truth, super abundance What he's saying is that in Christ, grace and truth, that's why I like the NASB translation better than the New King James Version, they were realized, they were fulfilled, they were expressed, they were consummated in Christ. So as I've said this a few times, I'll say it one last time. There's nothing wrong with a code. There's nothing wrong with rules. There's nothing wrong with requirements. There's nothing wrong with law. That in and of itself is not legalism. The legalist is like a magnet towards rules, though. Rules that say do this, rules that say don't do this. The legalist is drawn towards rules, not for the purpose of glorifying God, but for the purpose of glorifying self. And the code, the rules, the requirements, the law that a legalist conforms to can be any code. An atheist can be a legalist. An atheist can be a legalist. Take the social justice warriors, for example. They have their code. They have their, what I submit, is an ungodly code that they follow. And if you listen to their words and you watch them speak on TV or in the internet and in interviews on the internet, you watch them, there's a real righteousness that they have. There's a real pride that they have. It's a self-righteousness that I have these rules, these social justice rules, and by following them, I am righteous. Now, many of them are atheists, and they're not trying to, at least not consciously trying to, for God to say, right on. But what they're doing is they're adhering to a set of rules in order to prop self up, in order to stroke their pride. Other legalists use the scripture as their rules. Because legalists are attracted to rules, whether the legalist is an atheist and wants atheistic rules, or the legalist is a Christian and wants rules out of the Bible, but is following them for the wrong reason. The legalist is attracted to rules for the purpose of self-exaltation, of self-glorification, for the purpose of stroking their own pride. And then finally, we get to the last part of the definition of legalism, a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self, or if you prefer the shorter definition, following rules so that you can exalt yourself. The legalist seeks to promote self by getting praise from others or by attempting to get praise from God. But here's the deal, and there's really no way around it. God is the only one who is worthy of glory. He says that unequivocally in Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another. That's because he alone is righteous, no matter how much we try and come to a different conclusion. He alone is worthy of glory. And so what is happening in legalism is the legalist, me and you. If we read Spurgeon's quote correctly and if we agree with it, it's me and you. Every time I say that, it hurts. I don't like saying that. But we all have a problem, which is called pride. And so we all have that inclination to follow rules, rules that say do this or rules that say don't do this, in a way of propping ourselves up. And really what happens is when the legalist seeks self-glorification, we're trying to steal God's glory. If he alone is worthy of glory, then whenever we seek self-glorification, we're really trying to steal God's glory. And so legalism is really self-worship masquerading as worship for God. Legalism is counterfeit worship. In other words, it's worship of me. It's worship of the legalist is worshiping himself, and that's a real serious thing. God says in Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me because people's hearts are focused on exalting themselves instead of exalting God. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, man-centered code adherence man-centered rule adherence as opposed to adhering to rules in order to praise God. When you adhere to rules, do you think, God has made me? God is not a God of chaos. God is a God who has established authority, and by me submitting to authority, I am bringing glory to God because I am made in His image. I mean, do we think I'm going to obey rules because that's what God has called me to do? Or do we think I'm going to obey rules so that God will praise me, so that people will praise me? It's a real subtle difference. Legalism and grace is very subtle. It's an attitude. And it's a slight difference in the way we think. I mean, we're supposed to follow the rules, right? And one way we follow rules is with an attitude of, I'm the man. I'm a good rule follower. And I want people to say that. Maybe not say it, just think it. He's a good rule follower. She's a good rule follower. Or I want God, or you want God, to praise us. Ah, she sure is a good rule follower. But we're supposed to follow the rules. The difference is the attitude. It's an attitude difference of how we're supposed to follow rules. Legalism is counterfeit worship, and God utterly despises counterfeit worship. God described in disgust the Israelite who followed the Mosaic law with an attitude of self-glorification. Look how he says it in Isaiah 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. I hate, that's a strong word, I hate, God says, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing of bearing them. Just stop there for a minute. Sometimes in worship, there is an attitude of we're worshiping here. We're going through these motions. Many churches have taken the ways of the world and they have integrated it into the Scripture. They've taken the traditions of men, the teachings of the world, and they've integrated it into the doctrines of the Bible, syncretism. And so the reason they've done that is because they want the world to praise them for having the ideology of the world, like churches that adopt social justice, for example. And so in worship, those churches are collecting corporately, are gathering corporately. And we gather corporately too. Now, we don't promote the you know, principles of the world here. But what I want you to see is that corporate worship or any sort of worship can be an abomination to God if it's counterfeit worship as opposed to worship that seeks the glory of God. And that's a real problem. I mean, can you imagine if when we gather together and we worship, if God is thinking, that's an abomination to me? That is frightening. That's terrifying. But it's a subtle difference. One is following the rules of Scripture to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, to pray, to do these actions, to not do those actions. One is following those with an attitude of self-glorification, and that is an abomination to God because it's counterfeit worship, it's self-worship, it's self-glorification as opposed to glorification to God. And the other is doing all of those same things, but with a different attitude. It's doing all of those things. It's gathering corporately to praise God as opposed to praising ourselves. It's praying to praise God as opposed to glorifying ourselves. It's giving money to ministries, to those who are in need, to praise God as opposed to praying to praising ourselves. It's a subtle difference. It's just an attitude difference. The actions are the same, but the attitude is different. One action is an abomination to God because the attitude is self-glorification, is pride. The other action is pleasing to God, which is our prayer here at this church always, is to be pleasing to God But the way we do that is starting with our attitude, an attitude of glorifying God. So the Israelite that followed the Mosaic law with an attitude of self-glorification was viewed with disgust, or to use the word here, abomination by God, to use the word there in Isaiah 1:13, versus the attitude of the Israelite who followed the law to glorify God. That Israelite was very, very different, was pleasing to God. He wasn't a legalist. Deuteronomy 10:12. This is how we see the Israelite described who had the attitude of pleasing God when he would follow the Mosaic law. Very different than an attitude of pride. In Deuteronomy 10:12, we read this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? But, number one, to fear the Lord your God. To fear the Lord your God. Remember when we used to call people, she's a God-fearing woman. He's a God-fearing man. We don't use that phrase anymore. It's fallen out of favor. I wonder if it's because we don't fear God anymore. What does to fear God mean? It doesn't mean to be in the corner cowering in the presence of God. It means awe. It means reverential awe of God. That is what the fear of the Lord means. And so the fear of the Lord, reverential, is giving him all the glory, as opposed to me, if I can just siphon off a little bit of glory for myself, or you doing the same thing. So the Israelite who followed the Mosaic law with an attitude of glorifying God is described here as pleasing to God. Number one, he feared the Lord your God. Number two, he walked in all his ways. What does it say? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. It's right out of the New Testament, isn't it? If you love me, you'll obey me. And we love because he first loved us. And then number three in this verse in Deuteronomy 10:12, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Doesn't say to serve your pride. Doesn't say for me to serve my pride. It says to serve God and God alone. Following God's rules with an attitude of glorifying God honors him and pleases him. Following God's rules with an attitude of glorifying self is legalism and is an abomination to God. The legalist often reacts aggressively towards the message of grace. For example, in salvation, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should, what? Boast. Boast. That's pride. That's self-righteousness. Because there's a contrast in the Scripture between faith and pride. Faith is the opposite of pride. And pride is the opposite of faith. The legalist wants to boast before God and before people because legalism is about pride. And that's why the legalist often has an aggressive reaction to grace because his pride is offended. His pride is confronted. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15. You know this passage. This is the prodigal son. It's a passage that is often referred to as the prodigal son. It's a parable. Now, the parable is really about the father and how the father relates to the two boys, but people use the phrase the prodigal son because most of the text is about the prodigal son. So, let me start with verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, coming near Jesus, to listen to Jesus. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with him." Stop there for a second. In a parable, it always starts with a problem, with an issue. And then Jesus will tell a parable to address the problem. So the problem that's on the table is, what? Jesus gathers with tax collectors and sinners? He fellowships with tax collectors and sinners? So you know what's going to happen in the parable. There's going to be an issue of grace and versus pride. Grace versus self-righteousness. So then Jesus tells a couple of short parables in verses, well, we see in verse 3, he says, or Luke records, so he told them this parable, saying, and then from verse 4 to verse 10, there are two short parables, and then in verse 11 begins the long parable that people often refer to as the prodigal son. So in verses 4 through 10, you see the two short parables. One is about the shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one, and he celebrates when he finds the one. And then you see the parable of the woman who lost a coin, one of her coins, and she searches through the house, and she looks and looks and looks, and she finds the one coin, and she celebrates when she finds that one coin. And then when we get to the longer parable, in verse 11. Remember, this is all one parable because verse 3 says he told them this parable, singular. But there are really three sub-parables that make up the one big parable. And so we get to the third and final sub-parable in verse 11, which is the prodigal son. There we read, and he said, this is Jesus speaking, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Stop there for a second. That's a very offensive thing for the young son to say to the father. I wish you were dead so you would divide up your assets and I would get my inheritance now. But the father, who's very gracious, we see at the end of that verse, divides it up and grants the request. Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. We'll learn later that that was activity with prostitutes. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The citizen, the landowner, sent the young son out to feed the pigs. Verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. In other words, they weren't giving any food to him. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. This man is a man of confession. This is not a self-righteous legalist. This is a man who recognizes his sin, and this is the moment of the change of mind. This is the moment of repentance there. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Just see the image for a minute, right? It has this image, the way the story unfolds. It has this theme that the father was looking, that the father was waiting. Looking off in the distance, waiting. Is today the day that my boy comes back? Because he's effectively been dead. Is today the day? And he looks and he sees his son in the distance, and the father, in a very undistinguished way, I mean, back in Israel, an older gentleman, especially a gentleman of means, you don't just gird up your loins, you don't just pull up your clothes and start sprinting. But this father is so excited to see his son. He doesn't care about the norms and the customs of what's distinguishing and not distinguishing. He starts running to see his boy, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he repeated what he had been rehearsing earlier. But the father said, shh, I don't want to hear that. Verse 22, but the father, didn't he respond to him? The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The ring is a signet ring. The ring signifies his position in the family, his position of sonship in the family. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us party. Let us eat and celebrate. This is the grace. This is the grace that the Father extends to this son who was a rebel, who was a complete yahoo, who wasted and squandered the estate. But the Father extends grace to him. Verse 24, here it is. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The parable in Luke 15, including the three sub-parables, is the parable of the lost. It's the parable of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost human being. And then we get to the legalist, the older brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he, the servant, said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. So the father extends to the older brother the same grace, the same attitude of grace that the father extended to the younger son, who was a disaster. The father extends it, the same attitude of grace. He says, "Come in." But the older son says, "No, I'm angry and I'm not willing to come in," despite the father's pleading. Then verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look! For so many years I've been serving you." Rules. I've been following the rules. Not that there's anything wrong with following rules. We should follow rules. But it's his attitude that's the problem. "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." This is about pride. He's so proud of how good he's been in following the rules. Are we to follow the rules of Scripture? Yes, yes, yes. But we're to follow them with an attitude of praising God, not praising self. "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." I, me. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours," see, he doesn't even call him his brother. He's so angry. His pride has been so offended at the grace that the father extended to the younger son who was a disaster. This older son, the older brother, is so offended he doesn't even view the younger son as part of the family, at least related to the older son. "I don't want anything to do with my brother. This son of yours," he says in verse 30, "when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And then you see the grace again of the father. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours," see how the father reminds him again, "this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Legalism is about pride. Legalism is not about following rules. We're called to follow the rules of the Scripture. We're called to obey the laws of the land so long as they don't violate the Scripture. We're called to obey laws and rules and requirements because God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of anarchy. He is a God of order. And so the question is, what is our attitude? Is our attitude of, "I want God to exalt me because I'm a good rule follower. I want people to exalt me, to praise me because I'm a good rule follower." Or is it, "I want to praise God. I want to glorify God." Our definition is this, for legalism, a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. Or if you prefer the shorter definition, following rules to try and exalt yourself. Watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. Watch your attitude. One attitude produces an abomination before God. Legalism, which is based on pride. And one attitude produces glory to God because you're following rules to bring glory to God. There's nothing wrong with rules. God's designed us for rules. There's nothing wrong with following rules. Rules are not legalism. Following rules are not legalism. Following rules with an attitude of pride, of self-glorification, of self exaltation. That's what the legalism is. So we need to watch out for that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you challenge us by your word, train us by your word, break us of our rebellion, break us of our legalism, break us of our pride, break us of our desire to exalt self, and remind us that you love us. Remind us that you are God and we are not. I'm embarrassed to pray that, Father, but remind us that we are God, that you are God and we are not. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.